Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls if you have questions that you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or Christianity or anything related thereto. If you have objections or disagreements with anything the host has said in the past, we always welcome you to call to balance comment. We've been on the air for 28 years as a daily program, and I used to say this all the time, but I haven't said it for a long time, though it's still true. The purpose of this show is not to highlight the personal opinions of the host, but to discuss Scripture in an open forum and seek truth and so forth. I mean, my opinions obviously do come across, but there's no suggestion here that my interpretations or that my opinions are sacrosanct. So if you think I see something wrong, you're always welcome to call and to correct or to at least share another viewpoint. The number to call, by the way, we'll say this, most of our lines are open at the moment, not all, but if you hope to get through in this hour, this is a very good time. We've got quite a few lines open. That will change quickly. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before we go to calls, I'd like to just remind you that we're setting up an itinerary for me to be, I'll be speaking in Texas. And we have a lot of listeners in Texas. And if you say where in Texas, well, kind of almost anywhere. I'm scheduled to speak in Dallas, Texas, but I also have friends in Houston and San Antonio and other areas in Texas. Anyone who wants to schedule something when I'm in Texas, I usually make myself available to all those areas. And, of course, we have to put together a rational and organized itinerary to do that. So if you want to set something up where you live, either in a church or a home group or some facility you want to schedule a meeting, feel free to get in touch with us. You can email me at the narrowpath.com, the website. Down at the bottom of the main page, you can see my email address, and you can email me and say, hey, how about here? Now, the dates we're looking at are going to be anywhere between almost any day, between April 18th and April 28th. So keep that in mind, April 18th and April 28th. I think I'm speaking in Dallas on the 27th, so the whole week before that. And one day after that, we're seen as flexible. So give us a shout if you want us to consider putting you on the itinerary. That's, again, April 18th through the 28th. Any of those dates should be fine at this point because we've just begun setting it up. Okay, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Kevin from Baytown, Texas. Speaking of Texas, Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I have a question. I just finished listening to your Romans series, and I really enjoyed it, got a lot out of it. I'm still wrestling with how God views people that have Semitic or Jewish DNA. When I listen to Paul, it seems like sometimes he's making the point that DNA is not the issue. God does not favor DNA.
Right.
God favors faith. People who have faith are accepted with him, people without faith. And then there's other times it seems like Paul is making a division and saying, well, here's the vine, the branch has been cut off, and God is able to graft them back in, chapter 11.
Yeah.
And so at some point it seems like he's saying, there is no Jew or Gentile. And then it seems like in the next moment, he's drawing a distinction again. And so, you know, I don't in my heart feel that God is a racist. I can't understand him favoring somebody or anybody based on what their genealogy is.
Right. And he doesn't. Even in the passage you mentioned, he doesn't. He said that the tree, the olive tree, this is in Romans 11, verses 16 and following, the olive tree, which represents Israel, has had a change in its constituent branches. Initially, the Jewish people were Israel. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was the tree, and the branches were the individual Jewish people. Now, what he says is that some of those original branches, that is, some Jewish people, have been broken off the tree because of their unbelief. He goes on to say it's possible for them to come back if they don't stay in unbelief. He doesn't say they will come back. He just says, you know, anybody can come in. Anyone's welcome to be part of Christ, including those who have been cut off. If they want to, if they want to come to faith, they can. But he said also Gentile branches, because of their faith, have been added to the tree. So the tree has Jewish believers as branches and Gentile believers as branches. So the tree is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. We also call that, of course, the church. And that is what he's calling Israel here. That's the olive tree. Now, when he says that the branches that have been broken off can be put back on, he's simply saying, you know, if somebody isn't a believer right now, that doesn't mean that that condition is terminal. Many Jewish people have become Christians. Paul had, and many other Jewish people have throughout history. There's tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of Jewish people who believe in Christ and have been grafted back into the tree. Paul's simply saying the fact that they were unbelievers and broken off does not mean that there's no possibility for them. Now, when we say them, we're talking about individually, not as a group. He's never saying that the whole group of the branches that were broken off, that is the unbelieving Jews, are somehow going to be rejoined to the tree as a group. He never suggests a thing like that at all. He never speaks to them as a group. He's talking about there is a plurality. He uses the word plural because there's many people who fit into that class. There are many Jews who are not believers in Christ. But he says those same Jews who are not believers in Christ could become believers in Christ. We could say the same thing about Chinese people or Japanese people or Nigerians or Irish or Scottish people. Many don't believe in Christ, but they could. They could come to believe in Christ. This is not being racist. This is the opposite. He's saying that anybody who comes to Christ is welcome. And that includes Jewish people who currently don't believe in Christ.
So when he says blindness in part has happened unto the Jew,
Israel.
So was he referring to, what is he referring to there? Is there still a blindness on, he's not saying there's blindness on part on the church.
No, he's not saying there's blindness on all Jews either. In part means part of them. Some Jews have been blinded, and some Gentiles have too, by the way. I mean, people who aren't believers are blind. And so he's saying there's part of the nation of Israel is blind. And he's already, but that's not the first time he says it. He says it there, of course, in verse 25 of chapter 11 of Romans. But he already said it earlier. He said in verse 7, Romans 11, 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Okay, so part of the Jewish people have come to Christ. The other part are blinded. And so when he says a few verses later, less than 20 verses later, he says, so blindness in part has happened to Israel, meaning part of the, you know, part of the race are blind, and many Gentiles are blind. Anyone who's not a believer is blind. So he's saying that part of the Jewish people have been are blind right now. But he doesn't say whether they'll stay blind or change or anything like that. He's simply pointing out what he said earlier. This is the point he's been making from chapter 9 and 10 and 11, all through this. Israel does not refer in God's reckoning, as far as his promises to Israel are concerned, it does not refer to every person who's Jewish. Now, Jewish people still exist as a race. It's as if, you know, let's just say we're talking about other races. Let's say black people and white people. And let's just say there was one group, say the white people, felt that they were superior to the black people in the sight of God. And Paul wrote and said, listen, White people are not superior to black people in the sight of God. You know, it may be that there's more white people in America than black people, and therefore, but any black person or white person can become a Christian. Now, in that discussion, we still recognize we're calling some people white and some people black, because there are people who are white and there are people who are black. But what we're saying is it doesn't matter what color they are. And that's what Paul's doing with Jews and Gentiles. There are people who are Jews. There are people who are Gentiles. And he speaks of them as groups when he's talking to their group or about their category. But his point is, though he has some things to say to Jews, and some things to say to Gentiles, he's saying Jews and Gentiles really don't have any different status in God's sight. Some Jews and some Gentiles are blind. Some Jews and some Gentiles are believers. And God doesn't care what race you are. He only cares whether you're believers or not. And those who are not believers, Jews and Gentiles, have the possibility of becoming believers and being joined back in. That's what Paul says.
So is the veil that he talks about being upon them, is that the same identical thing as the blindness in part happening?
Well, it's no doubt related. The veil he talks about over the minds of the Jews when they read the scriptures, is that he mentions that in 2 Corinthians 3. He says even to this day when the Old Testament is read, there's a veil over their heart, so they don't understand it. But he says, but when they turn to the Lord, he said this veil is taken away in Christ. He says when they turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So he's saying these are people who, because they don't receive Christ, they don't see clearly when they read the scriptures. They don't recognize the Old Testament's talking about Christ. And therefore, they read it with kind of a veil over their eyes. They kind of read it, but they don't see it. Seeing, they see and do not observe. Hearing, they hear and do not understand, as Jesus said in Matthew 13. So, you know, he's talking about Jewish people who don't believe in the Messiah. They obviously do not, when they read the Old Testament, they don't see Christ there as the Messiah. But he says when they turn to Christ, they see it clearly enough. Now, I don't know if this is the, in one place, in Romans 11, I think Paul's talking about their blindness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They're blind to that fact. They don't see it. In 2 Corinthians, I think he's more talking about because they don't see that Christ is the Messiah, they don't see what the prophets in the Old Testament are actually saying. So it's kind of similar. It's part of their blindness, but because they're blind about who Christ is, they're also blind in terms of understanding their own scriptures. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 3. Hey, brother, I need to take another call because we're going long here. I appreciate you joining us. Let's talk to Dana from Mount Lake Terrace, Washington. Hello, Dana. Welcome.
2 Corinthians 3.
Now, you need to turn your radio off.
Call because we're going long here. I appreciate you joining us.
Okay, your radio's not off. I'm hearing your radio.
Hello, Dana. Welcome.
Okay. Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
I have a question about a passage in Numbers. I've been going to a Bible class here at the plaza where I live now, and the leader said that these words were the first prayer blessing that God gave to his people. And you must know them. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. Mm-hmm. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, the question I have about this is, when I read this in the new, this is at the King James I just read. Mm-hmm. If I read the NIV on verse 26, the Lord lift up his face upon you. So he mentions the word face twice. Is that what the word countenance means?
Yes.
Okay. So he mentions, make your face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and then the Lord lift up his face upon you again,
uh-huh,
and give you peace.
Right. Yeah, countenance is just an old English word for face.
Okay. That's the only question I had, but it's been a blessing to me because I had trouble sleeping. We were going over this passage, and she said it was the very first prayer that God gave to his people. Is that correct?
Well, I don't know if it's the first prayer. It may be. You know, it is definitely it's called the Aaronic benediction there in Numbers chapter 6,
uh-huh,
verses 23 through 26. This is what Aaron is supposed to say. I don't know if it's, I don't know if it's the first prayer. It's a blessing.
It's a blessing, yes.
Yeah, it's a pronouncement of blessing. Again, I don't know if that's the first one. I don't know of any earlier, so it could be. I don't know.
The first blessing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I don't even know why it would be any more or less important if it was the first or the second or the third. But
yeah, that's right.
Yeah, it is a blessing that Aaron was supposed to pronounce on the people, apparently daily or regularly when they gathered for worship.
And the many churches still use it today. It's a blessing. It's helped me to sleep. If I say this before I go to bed, I seem to be able to sleep better. I don't know.
Oh,
but it helps.
Okay, yeah, well, yeah, I know of churches that either begin or end their service with this benediction. By the way, the reference to his face shining upon you and lifting up his face upon you, these are Hebrew expressions for him showing you favor, smiling upon you.
Okay, thank you so much. That's all. Thank you.
Okay, Gina, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Deborah from Fairfield, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hello. Yes, I just have two quick questions. It's not really a scripture. It's just traditional. I was wondering why Trump did not put his hand on the Bible during his inauguration.
Well, from what I understand is that Melania had gone to get the family Bible, the house Bible from the house to use, and they were running late on the inauguration. There had been some delays earlier, and legally they're supposed to do the inauguration at, I guess, at 12 o'clock, and it had already gotten to be 12:02, which seems kind of legalistic to be worried about it, but they were kind of in a hurry to do it, and so the Supreme Court Justice who was doing it just had him put up his hand and do it, and Melania didn't get back in time with the Bible, from what I understood. This is how I read it. Anyway, so they didn't use the Bible. Now, using the Bible, I'm not sure how far back that tradition goes, but there are Christians who feel that you shouldn't swear on the Bible, yeah, because of Jesus talking about not taking any oaths at all. I think that too is a little bit legalistic. I think to show respect for the Bible, that's not a problem, you know, when you're taking your oath of office. But anyway, that's what I heard. I'm not. Yeah, I don't have all knowledge about those things. I wasn't even watching the inauguration, so I only heard about this later on. So I'm not the authority on this. I just know what I've read on the subject. And so that would be your answer. Did you have a second question?
I did. I was just going to also add to that. Was there a Bible, though? Was the Supreme Court justice holding a Bible?
I don't think so.
Because I didn't look at. I mean, he was not.
I don't think so. I don't know. I think not.
Okay, because I didn't look at it either. But I just saw excerpts on TV with him with his hand up, but not putting on the Bible, and everybody's talking about it. My second question was, do you think everybody seemed to be offended by the Pastor Buddy that was asking Donald Trump to have compassion on people, and they seemed to be offended by that? Do you think that was a bad thing for the Pastor Buddy? To ask something that Jesus would ask? Jesus was very compassionate. Yeah.
Well, I thought it was a little inappropriate simply because she was addressing it to Trump, and he had no chance to answer. If I had been sitting in his seat, and she had said it to me, and I was given a chance to answer, I would have said, yeah, I agree. We should have compassion on people. For example, when people are mistaken about their gender identity, we should have the compassion to set them straight about that, just like we would anyone else who's living in a delusion. It's a loving and compassionate thing to disabuse people of the delusions in their mind. And as far as the people breaking the law, frankly, I think compassion on their victims would be more important. The violent criminals that Trump was determined to remove from the country, if she said, why don't you have more compassion on these illegal aliens. I don't know. She shouldn't have said that in a case where she's saying something controversial and not very well informed, because she said these people, these transgender people, are terrified. They're afraid for their lives. Well, I'm not sure if I've ever met a transgender who's afraid for their lives, but if they were, someone should have cleared that up for them. Their lives are not in danger from any policy that Trump's made, nor anyone else. I don't know of any laws that prosecute people for being transgender. I think the only reason people would be afraid if they're children is because their parents are telling them they should be afraid. Because there's no actual danger to them other than that they're living in a delusion, which someone should help them with. But there's no one threatening to arrest them or hurt them. So, I mean, the woman was simply, she was stepping out of her role as a representative of Christ and speaking to one person in order to promote a political agenda, which I think was poorly informed. I think she was repeating a narrative that is not a true narrative, namely that, you know, it's cruel to not give special privileges to transgenders that others don't have. For example, allowing a transgender woman, let's say a man who thinks he's a woman, to go into a woman's bathroom. Is that compassion? To whom? To him? No, I mean, he can go into a men's bathroom. Why not? He's a man. It's easy to say any man can go into any bathroom, no matter what he thinks he is. If he thinks he's Napoleon, if he thinks he's a dog, if he thinks he's a woman, he still goes into the men's bathroom because he is a man. How is that not compassionate? So, and nowadays, so many places have, you know, any gender kind of restroom. So, you know, it's not a crisis. And I don't really believe that either of the groups that she spoke of, which was transgenders and illegal aliens, I don't think either of them are threatened in any way with any harm, unless they're criminals. Now, of course, she did say many of these illegal aliens are not criminals. Well, I'm not sure how she defines criminals, but if you're breaking the law, that's what a criminal is, someone who breaks the law. And somebody who's here illegally, illegally means against the law. So, you know, the president and, frankly, the government and the courts of law are not commissioned in Scripture. And Jesus never spoke to them. Jesus never spoke to courts of law or rulers about this kind of thing. But the government, according to the Bible, according to Romans and Peter, 1 Peter, the government's role is to enforce the law and to protect innocent people. Now, Trump happened to have been in church when this woman said this to him, but he was the president, and she's addressing him as president, and the president has got to protect the public from violent crime. Now, maybe I, as a Christian, it's not my place to go out looking for violent criminals and hunting them down and giving them retribution. That's not my role. But it is the role of the government. So I think that she simply misrepresented things. She gave a very woke talking point, a sermon. Now, I don't know what the rest of her sermon is like, because we only get really a few minutes of her statements played again and again and again on the news. So I only heard the one part. But I thought, you know, to say, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. Well, yeah, okay, fine. But you are assuming, she was assuming, that having mercy means let the criminals stay and let them run free and let the children who are being misguided about their gender and who are confused stay in a delusion and live it out for the rest of their lives. Maybe even, you know, be mutilated by surgery, you know. This is what the transgender agenda is. And I think that I don't think any Christian should support it. That's just me. That's because I think we should have mercy. I'm in favor of having mercy. But letting people, you know, be totally deluded and let them go on their way to hell without addressing their delusion, that's not my idea of mercy. I'm not sure why anyone would think it was.
Hello.
Hi. Thanks for joining us. Okay, Douglas in Los Angeles, California. Welcome.
Were Adam and Eve apes?
No.
Why?
Why would they be?
Well, doesn't evolution say that the apes evolved into humans?
No. No, it doesn't. At least modern apes didn't. Evolution, if we believe that's true, tells us that apes and humans evolved from different branches of the same tree, but not that humans evolved from any creatures we today call apes. But I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe in human evolution. But even if it was true, it would not be the case. Evolutionists do not believe that humans evolved from apes. They believe humans evolved from the Australopithecines.
When Adam and Eve and humans come from the same root?
Adam and Eve were the first humans.
But didn't apes and humans have a common ancestor?
I don't think so.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. All right. Now, by the way, there are many Christians who do believe that God used evolution in the production of various species. But I don't think the Bible leans that direction at all. It may be possible to take Genesis 1 in a non-literalistic way, and some Christians would, and to then allow evolution to be in the picture. But you've got another problem, and that is fossil evidence. You know, it's not only that the Bible doesn't seem to support evolution, but the scientific evidence doesn't seem to support, at least the fossil evidence, which is the record in the rocks that tells us what lived and what did not. And there were no transitional forms of any significance in the rocks, so they probably didn't live. At least that's the way that I think about it. Not everyone does. Some Christians see it differently. I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and it'll show you how to donate if you wish. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, you'll learn that the biblical teaching concerning the rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, the Antichrist, and the millennium are not necessarily in agreement with the wild sensationalist versions of these doctrines found in popular prophecy teaching and Christian fiction. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you are interested in calling in with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you disagree with the host and want to say why, I'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks to me like our line's just filled up just as I was saying that. So if you call now and get a busy signal or something, just call back when you can, and lines will be opening up. The number is, again, 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to Albert from Walnut Creek, California. Hi, Albert. Welcome.
Okay. Hello. Hello there,
Hi.
Steve. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can. Go ahead.
I have a question. In the first century, were the people who were living in Jerusalem, were they practicing Phariseeism or were they practicing Judaism? So that's the first part of my question.
Okay, well, they were practicing Judaism, but there's many branches of Judaism. One branch was the Pharisaic branch. There were only about, I think, 3,000 Pharisees, something like that. Maybe, it might be 6,000. I forget the exact number, according to Josephus. But the Pharisees were a minority party, but they were more influential than any other party. They were more respected as spiritually uncompromised by many Jews. They kind of looked up to. Now, there was the Sadducee party. That was another branch of Judaism. There were the Essenes out in the Dead Sea area. And then there was a more militant party called the Zealots. And these were all different parties who practiced Judaism. It's a little bit like, you know, today, if you say Judaism, we don't know which branch people are talking about, because there's Orthodox Judaism, there's Conservative Judaism, and there's Reform Judaism, these three branches. And then there's, of course, Nazarene, Messianic Judaism. So there's different branches of Judaism. But Pharisees were one of those branches. And, yes, that's what they were doing back then.
Well, because the reason I asked that is because I was visiting a church the other day, and I was talking to one of the members, and he says, "Oh yeah, Christianity is an extension of Judaism." And
well, it grew out of it.
Mm-hmm. Don't know. Is it an extension of Judaism or is it an extension of Hebrewism?
Well, Hebrew is simply a race of people who are descended from someone named Eber. The Eberites were the, you know, that's where the word Hebrew comes from. So it's like saying, you know, Irish or something like that. You know, it's not a religion. Hebrew is not a religion. It's a language and it's a race of people. At least it's a racial term. So they weren't practicing Hebrewism. They were Hebrews. You know, they were Hebrews. That's their race. Just like I'm mostly Irish, but I don't practice Irishism. I'm just happen to be more than half Irish. So that's not a valid question. Yeah.
So what religion would we say King David was? Did he practice
Jewish?
Hebrewism or did he practice Judaism?
Well, there is no Hebrewism. No such thing as Hebrewism. Okay. So, I mean, that's not one of the options. He was a Jew. So he was part of the Jewish religion.
Okay, I can work on that.
All right.
Thank you for your show.
Okay, and Christianity did arise out of Judaism. Jesus was Jewish. He was circumcised, like all Jews. He was raised in the temple worship. He was the Messiah of the Jews, okay? And his initial followers were all Jews, too, because his ministry was conducted in Israel and among the Jews. So the first believers in Christ, and we call that the first Christians, were Jewish believers in the Messiah. But then after Jesus was gone, thousands of Jewish people began to be followers of his, but they weren't part of Judaism anymore, per se. They were now followers of Christ, Christians. But they were Jewish they were Hebrews, which is their race. And so that's, you know, they were Hebrew Christians. Later on, Gentiles were added to their number. Eventually, the gospel went out to the Gentiles. It didn't initially. So what we call Christianity is simply the messianic faith of those who believe in Christ.
Okay, that's a good perspective.
All right.
Thanks for having your show. Love it. I'll keep
listening. Albert. All right, thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, Bill from Vancouver, B.C. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I just had two quick questions in regards to race or whatever. Correct me if I'm wrong. I thought when Jesus created man, he created one race but a bunch of nationalities. And my second question is, what happens to me if I was to die right away today and I'm a believer in Jesus and saved? And I'm going to go now and take the answer. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Yeah. Well, of course, there's only one human race because everybody came from the same couple. Adam and Eve were just one human couple and everybody's descended from them. Now, you distinguish between that and nationalities. Nationalities have to do with people forming different nations. Now, after Adam and Eve had thousands and thousands, if not millions, of descendants, the flood came. And after the flood, there were just the family of Noah again, his wife and his three sons and their wives. And so the world began to be populated again from that stock. Again, they're all one race. But then sometime after that, they tried to build the Tower of Babel. That is not just those few people, but their descendants did. How many people were there? We don't know. But there could have been thousands or millions. We don't know. And they started building the Tower of Babel, and God divided them up. He confused their languages so that they couldn't complete the project. And the people scattered around and formed national entities, which would just, of course, grow out of a tribe or a people living together in a society, forming some kind of government among themselves and rulers of some kind, kings perhaps, usually. And then these would make up different nationalities as they began to have generations of offspring. Those people, their offspring would be of each different nations. So God didn't really make nationalities, but kind of. I mean, he did so by scattering them and confusing their languages. And so I guess we could say God eventually created nationalities, but that wasn't original. God didn't originally create nationalities. He just had one big family, human family. But when there were millions of them, they of course didn't all live under one roof, and so they scattered and formed different societies, which became nations, and their offspring were of that whatever nationality their nation was. Now you said if you died today as a Christian, what would happen to you? Well, I believe that your body, which is what dies, will be buried and be decomposed until the time that Jesus comes back, and then he'll raise the dead. Your body will come back immortal and glorified. This is the doctrine, a key doctrine of the Christian faith in the New Testament, is the resurrection of the dead. That will happen when Jesus comes back. Now, the question, of course, from the time you die, let's just say you or I would die, let's say today. Someone's going to die today. It could be me. It could be you. But Jesus doesn't come back and raise the dead until, let's say, a couple centuries from now. That's a possibility. Well, where am I in between? Am I, you know, from the time I die until the time Jesus raises me up? Now, there's two views on that Christians hold. Some believe that you're nowhere, that when your body is dead, your mind shuts off, your soul, is no longer conscious of anything, and this is called soul sleep, though one could call it soul death if they wanted to. Such people believe that when you close your eyes in death, you do not know anything. You're aware of nothing. Like when you're under anesthesia, you know, for an operation or something like that. You're not aware of the time going by. And then they believe when Jesus comes back and raises the dead, then you wake up from that. So that from the time you die till the time you're raised from the dead, you're nowhere. You're nowhere. You have no consciousness of your own existence even. But you'll be raised from the dead. And when your body rises from the dead, so will your mind and your soul. Now, that's one view. A view that I think is probably more scriptural is that there's two parts of us, our body and our inner part, the soul or the spirit. Maybe spirit and soul might not be the same thing, but there is that inner man Paul talks about. It's the spiritual aspect of our existence. That's our consciousness and so forth. And so when we die, our bodies go into the ground and they deteriorate until Jesus comes and raises them up. But what happens when we die is our spirit leaves our body and goes to be with the Lord if we're Christians. And we are with the Lord until he comes back and brings us back to re-inhabit our glorified bodies when he returns. That, I think, has more actually in favor of it than the other view, but there are Christians on both sides of that. Paul spoke about death in terms of departing from his body or being absent from his body. In Philippians chapter 1, he said that he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. But he says because God wasn't really finished with him, he thinks he's probably going to have to remain in his body for a while more. So he saw dying as leaving his body and going away to be with Christ. That's in Philippians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians 5, he talked about how as long as we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. And he says we're looking forward to being absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So, when we're alive, we're in this body. When we're dead, we're absent from this body, but present with the Lord. That seems to be Paul's understanding in both those passages that we talked about. So what is present with the Lord? The body isn't. The body is in the ground. You can dig up the bodies of anyone who's died, even Christians, and find their bodies, what's left of them, still there. Their bodies didn't go to heaven. But is there another part of us besides our bodies? Do we have a soul, a spirit that lives on and goes somewhere else to be with Christ until the resurrection of the body? I think Paul does argue that that is so. Though, again, there are Christians who see it differently. It wouldn't really matter. I mean, as far as your subjective experience, if you were put under with anesthesia and you're not aware of anything until you wake up again, and therefore, if it was like that, if you die and then you know nothing until you rise, it would be like instantaneous in your own subjective experience. You die and then you're instantly alive again in the resurrection. But so I don't think there's anything more or less desirable about one of these views. I think they're both fine. But I think that Paul's argument is that when we die, we leave this body and we are with the Lord until we come back to be in the body again when Jesus returns and raises our bodies from the dead. That's at least how I read the New Testament. Okay, Eddie in Sprague River, Oregon. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, my questions were pertaining to Daniel 9, particularly verse 26 mm-hmm. and 27.
Yep.
I've heard you mention that they somewhat mirror each other. Is that correct?
I believe so. I believe that verse 26 mentions two things, and verse 27 mentions the same two things. So the two things are the death of the Messiah. That's the first thing. And the destruction of Jerusalem is the second thing, which Jesus died in around 30 A.D. and Jerusalem was destroyed around 70 A.D. So I believe those two points are found in chapter 9, verse 26. And the same two are in mentioned in verse 27. So in verse 26, go ahead.
I also heard you talk about how the end of 27 is kind of coincides with Matthew 23, the end. And I had mentioned something about this once before. But my question was concerning the people that, it mirrors being cut off in 26 in the same a lexicon, basically, is saying that he's passing through flesh or it's a covenant. So I take the cutting off as that, a covenant. And then not for himself, and then it goes on, but after himself is a colon, so the next part of the sentence would be complementing what took place to begin with, which is the cutting off. And I view that as a coming of the people at that time was the high Sabbath, which was brought a lot of people to that area, and they all welcomed him with the triumphal entry and all. And then, he went to court and they turned on him. So there's several of his people coming to him, and he is their Messiah, whether they like it or not. And so that's where I'm seeing the discrepancy with my thinking and your thinking as far as the prince, because through the whole thing, it's the prince. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about our Christ. Not the Antichrist, like I was taught, and my eyes were so blind to that understanding that I had to dismiss the whole thing altogether because it didn't make sense.
So you think the people of the Messiah destroy the city and the sanctuary?
No, it's what they did. It's their rejection of him. It's
but the people
what
of the prince
that about it, and
but if
I
the prince was. If the prince who is to come is a reference to Jesus, as I think you're suggesting, then the people of the Messiah would be the disciples of Jesus, would they not?
Well, it would be, but also the Jews, because at the triumphal entry, they welcomed him. They said, Hosanna in the highest, and there were lots of people there. But then, when he was brought before Pilate, they totally turned against him, and even his disciples turned against him, Peter, and they all stood their distance. So,
well,
this
I mean,
applies
you,
to
okay, let me
everybody.
Put this way. Yeah, I don't mind if you see it that way. You're not the first person I've met who sees it that way. My understanding is that the people who met him in the triumphal entry and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our fathers, David, that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus said if they wouldn't say that, the rocks themselves would cry out in the same words. I don't think those are the same people who called for his crucifixion. This was a week earlier than that. These seem to be the people who received him. Whereas his crucifixion, as near as I can tell, being almost a week later, was called for by the people who were against him. I believe that throughout his ministry there were people who were for him and people who were against him. And I think there were great crowds of both. So the Bible doesn't tell us that the crowd at Pilate's house, who were calling for his crucifixion, were the same crowd that had been, you know, seeing him during the triumphal entry and calling him the king. On the other hand, you know, we don't know who is in those crowds. So if that's how you want to see it, you can. I personally think that it's more natural to say, now for those who aren't looking at Daniel 9 and don't even know what we're talking about, there's a prophecy about the Messiah coming in Daniel chapter 9, and verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks, we won't go into that right now, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, the word cut off is an expression that usually means killed or die. He's murdered. Now, you said it means something like making a covenant. There is a covenant, that's true. And there is an expression in the Hebrew that talks about the forming of a covenant is called cutting a covenant. But I don't think the word cutting off is used for that. It's, you know, it's simply a figure of speech that when people made a covenant, it was said they cut a covenant. Had a lot to do with cutting an animal in two and passing between the pieces and things like that. The expression cutting a covenant was a Hebraism, but we don't have that exact expression here. We simply say he'll be cut off, which is also a Hebraism for being killed. Throughout the Torah, it continues as, you know, if a person commits this abomination, he shall be cut off from the people. In most cases, it meant stoned to death. So just because the word cut is used for covenants, it's also used other ways, and I think here the wording is more favorable towards seeing it as the Messiah is killed. And it says, and the people of the prince who is to come, I take this to be the Romans. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans did come, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, the sanctuary. This happened. And so I think it's more natural to see the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary as the Romans, rather than the disciples of Jesus, or even the Jews. We could say, well, the Jews did it because they're responsible for it. Well, okay, there's a sense in which that's true. It's not as directly true as it is to say it's the Romans. And I personally think that the seeing the Romans that way would be, I guess, have the fewest difficulties. There are ways to look at passages like this and accept greater difficulties and still say, okay, despite the difficulties, I see it this way. And, you know, frankly, everyone's at liberty to do that. I myself would rather take the position that I think has fewer difficulties, but that's everyone's prerogative. Thank you for sharing that. Larry in Joshua, Texas. Welcome.
Thank you very much. This kind of goes along with three or four calls before me regarding evolution.
Okay.
It took me back to, do you remember the first miracle that Jesus was recorded as ever doing?
Turning water to wine?
Yes, the water to wine. And do you remember what the master of the ceremonies who knew what he his business was, he said that, in fact, he stopped the ceremony and said, this is the oddest thing. Most people, you know, serve the best wine.
We're running out of time here. So he said, you've saved the best for the last, right?
He said the best for the last. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, here's Jesus. It took him. A guy used to work for me and bought a vineyard, and he gave me a history on the vineyard. And there is a forensics way of getting to the first part of the growth all the way to the end of it, and knowing some things about it. That person that was talking about, you know, we evolved from apes, or, you know, what about the fossils? Well, the wine that Jesus created was complete and perfect. And had they have had the forensic capability to determine that and to verify it, they would have found all of those steps that was within. But Jesus did it in a nanosecond.
I hear you. So it sounds like you're saying that when you look at creatures that are fully developed, although you can imagine or postulate creatures, you know, less fully developed in a trail going back to some earlier kind of creatures. And you can therefore postulate that the modern creatures developed from the others, just like you can see the fermenting or the the development of the grapes in normally. But Jesus could make the grape juice instantly wine, or the water wine. So God could make instantly fully developed people, as opposed to bringing them up from apes. Yeah, I mean, I that's what I take from your analogy, and of course that's true. I believe that God could make a fully functional earth and a fully functional biosphere in an instant if he wants to. Now, he took 6 days to do it for reasons we don't have time to get into right now, but he could do it any way he wants to. He could even do it with evolution if he wanted to, but I don't think he did. Because if he had used evolution, or if evolution had occurred at all, we would see it in the fossil record. We would simply see there's not only fossils of fully developed creatures, highly differentiated from each other, there would also be a lot of intermediate forms. If these creatures evolved from one another very gradually, then, for example, a reptile evolving into a bird over millions of years would have to go through stages where it was part reptile, part bird. And at some points it would be nearly half of each. And, you know, that's simply the way it would work. It's like if you're watching a film, and there's two ends of a strip of film. You've got a person. The first strip, he's on one side of the room, and the end strip, he's at the other side of the room. You expect to find all the intermediate steps on the film of him passing from one side of the room to the other and progressing and being, you know, at a different position each time. I mean, that's how, if that's how evolution happened, we should see this kind of thing not once or twice. We should see this kind of thing with every two species, any species that evolved from another species. And according to evolution, since there are millions of species, there should be millions of ancestries from one creature to another kind of creature. And you should be able to trace all of these step by step by small stages, unless it happens suddenly, in which case most even scientists would say it would take a miracle for that to happen. And Christians believe, or at least the Bible seems to teach, it was a miracle, and that God could certainly do it instantly. And then there'd be no transitional forms found in the fossil record, which is exactly the case. We don't have any real transitional forms. Now, we do have creatures, strange ancient creatures, that have some characteristics of one kind of creature and some of another kind, but they can't really be said to be, they don't fit some kind of a smooth line from one creature to another. They might, for example, if you found a whale, with or something like a whale that had, you know, nubs from its pelvis that we think, well, that's where legs could have been if it was once a land animal. We could postulate that's so, but it's a far cry from a smooth transition from any land animal that we've known to a whale. You know, we do know there are lots of creatures that have strange, unusual characteristics. The duck-billed platypus, which obviously lives today in Australia and New Zealand, It's a mammal, but it lays eggs. It's a very weird thing because mammals don't lay eggs. It's almost the definition of a mammal, that they give birth to live young. But there are exceptions. This one lays eggs. It also has a fang on its back foot like that shoots venom into an enemy, like a snake. It also has a pliable, hairless bill like kind of a duck bill. I mean, but it's not transitional between anything. It's just an unusual animal, and God made a lot of those. Hey, I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd like to talk about this more. I do have at our website a series of lectures called Creation and Evolution you might want to look into. It's at thenarrowpath.com, which is where all our stuff is found for free, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.